This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Maybe something like this has happened to you. You go to a church and, everything just seems so confusing. Why are they doing the things that they're doing? Why are they saying the things that they're saying? Why are they singing the things that they're singing? This doesn't seem to be very seeker sensitive. It doesn't seem to accommodate what I'm looking for. I'd really like to be able to just kind of sit back in an auditorium chair, sip some coffee, and see how the show goes. But that's not church, is it? Today we're going to be talking about what is going on in that church service, taking a walk through the historic liturgy that the church has used for ages to deliver the gifts of Christ, because that is what we really need. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us live this Wednesday morning, March the 22nd. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And we'd love to hear from our listeners with comments or questions. Anywhere you're listening, you can call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH is the number, 1-844-51-FAITH. And also get your emails right here in the studio anytime during today's broadcast. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Guest for this hour is Pastor Randy Asbury. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Asbury, always great to have you on Once for All.
Thank you, Evan. Good to be back with you.
Well, I get this all the time, and I'm sure you do also. I'd like to hear your response. Someone comes to church for the first time, and they say, well, you guys are just like the Roman Catholics.
Yeah. Well, what do we do with that one? I tend to say thank you. Because some people might hear that or even intend that as an insult, but it actually speaks to the fact that Christian worship, and as we're talking about today, is really kind of cut of the same cloth throughout the centuries. And it also tells us that Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, did not want to break from the church. He wanted to reform some things that had gone wrong, correct some abuses, we might say. And so he said, okay, we've got this gospel from Jesus, you know, the message of Jesus and who he is and what he does for us and saving us from sin, death, and the devil. And that's the guiding light. So what can we keep that confesses and proclaims that gospel? And what Luther wanted to do was say, okay, whatever gets in the way of that gospel, that's what we'll get rid of. Well, much of the worship service, as we're going to talk about this hour, does not get in the way of the gospel. That's what we can keep, because it proclaims what God has done for us to save us poor, miserable sinners. So when somebody comes to me and says, you guys look kind of like the Roman Catholics, I say, well, thank you. That's by design, because not that we're trying to be like the Roman Catholics, but we're trying to be like the Christian church of all ages and all times. In fact, funny you should mention that, because when I was studying to become a pastor, my uncle out in Oregon there had become a Lutheran, and he and his wife, my aunt, had looked at different churches, and they ended up landing in a Lutheran church. And one time when I was home on break, he said, well, you Lutherans are just minor league Catholics, aren't you? And I said, well, I guess you could look at it that way, but but it's because we're keeping what's essential for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, one time I heard it said that we're Roman Catholic without the heresy.
That's a good way to put it, too, yes.
Now, yeah,
and if you catch me on a certain day, I might say something like, well, we Lutherans are the true Catholics.
Now, talk about why the approach that the reformers took to worship was probably the best one. Versus, there were those in the same in the day who said, "Look, Luther, you're not doing enough. What you need to do is just scrap the whole thing and only bring back those things that you can actually defend from the Bible, that the Bible tells us to worship in this way. Those are the only things that we ought to be doing in worship." Why did the reformers take the route they did?
Well, two things, really. One, Luther never wanted to break away from the church. He never sought to start his own church. When he nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, he was not trying to start his own thing. He was, like I said before, he was just trying to correct some abuses, some errors that had crept in. And so that's a different approach. But the second thing is Luther's view of how to reform the worship life and many other aspects of the church's life was, okay, does God's word forbid something? Right? Does God say, thou shalt not do this? Right? That was Luther's approach, whereas others, like you mentioned, American Protestants and other Protestants, the Anabaptists and stuff like that in Luther's day, they came at these questions a different way. They said, what does God command us to do? Well, when you look at the Bible, there's honestly very little that God commands us to do in terms of Christian worship. There's no place in the New Testament where it says, here's the way your worship should be. Now, in the Old Testament, it's a little bit different. Now, that was the temple worship and the synagogue worship and all of that. So that's a different approach. And so what Luther does when he approaches the service on a Sunday morning, he says, okay, what can we keep in the freedom of the gospel? Because God has not forbidden it. But what we want to reform, you know, these are things that go against God's word, like the indulgences or the sacrifice of the Mass, as we call it, things like that. And so that's what guided Luther was, well, what can we keep that we are free to keep based on God's word?
So what I hope to do today is just walk through the service and congregation to congregation, place to place might vary or differ a little bit, but usually the structure of the historic service stays the same. And so I don't know if we'll have time to do all that, but love to at least try and tackle as much as we can. And someone who goes to a worship service...
I was going to say, how long did you want to do this, all day?
Right, yeah, well, we're going to do the best we can. Someone who walks in, the first thing they're going to know about the service is that it starts out with an opening hymn. Talk about hymnody in worship. And sometimes, again, I get the objection almost, or at least just the comment that, you know, these hymns, that they're not really my kind of style of music, and I don't really get a lot out of the hymns. You know, talk about hymnody and then respond to such a comment.
Okay, well, to set the stage, let me back up a couple steps here. First of all, let's take up how we Lutherans label our worship. We call it divine service. I think that sets the stage to answer your question about the hymns here and the rest of the discussion. But divine service comes from a German word, Gottesdienst, which literally means God's service. And so the way we are approaching worship is that God is coming to serve us, right? As our older hymnal, Lutheran Worship, said, our Lord speaks and we listen. His word bestows what it says. Faith is born from what is heard and acknowledges the gifts received with eager thankfulness and praise. So God starts the action. And so he's the one coming to serve us. And this actually goes way back to the Old Testament in Exodus 29, after God told Moses to build the tabernacle. He talked about this tent of meeting is where I will meet with you. I will come and speak to you there. And that's Exodus 29, verse 42 there. And so it's that thing we begin our worship with, that God's coming to serve us. So when we enter the service, and you mentioned the opening hymn, at my church we call it an entrance hymn, and we don't do it first thing. We do confession, absolution first, then a hymn. This hymn is actually the way we come into God's presence. okay, God, you've promised to meet us here. Now we are coming into your presence. And so that's the gist of that first hymn that we sing. And if people are concerned about, well, this hymn doesn't make me feel a certain way, or I'm not sure I'm familiar with this hymn, maybe they need to take a pause, step back a little bit, and say, okay, what is this hymn actually saying? What are the words saying? Because the music in our Lutheran worship is not intended to elicit certain emotions from us or get us feeling a certain way. The music is actually the servant to the message, to the text. And so what's the message of the hymn? Well, generally it's about coming into God's presence. It's about hearing what God is about to do for us in the rest of the service. And so a lot of our Lutheran hymns really focus on what God does, what Jesus does, retelling the story or recounting some of his promises, things like that. And so it's a lot different than many of the hymns and worship songs and praise songs that other people may be used to, because the thrust, the focus, the push is, okay, what's God saying? What's God doing here? So I think that really helps set the stage for both the service and hymnody in general. But basically we're singing God's word, you might say. We're taking what God says in the Bible, and great hymn writers through time and even in our time put these words into poetry, and then they put music with them, and then we sing them. So we're really singing God's word.
So the next thing, or in some cases, as you mentioned, the first thing, is confession and absolution, where the congregation confesses corporately together, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess to you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you and justly deserve your temporal and eternal punishment, etc. And then the pastor will come back with a word of absolution. He'll say something like this, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot to chew on here. First of all, talk about why confession comes in first thing, and then also talk to us about how a man could be up there forgiving sins.
Yes. the age-old question there, right? Well, first of all, notice we begin the service in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is the same formula, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 28, the same formula with which we are baptized. So now we have an identity. We're baptized, we're children of God by that baptism, and we're coming into God's presence. When we do this, we're admitting we're not worthy to come under God's roof. We're not worthy to be in his presence. We're kind of like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, right? When God calls Isaiah, Isaiah says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's really what we're doing here. We're admitting, we're sinners who sin, and therefore we need to confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness. So that's really what this first part of the service is about. And technically, this is only a preparation for the service. This is only getting ready to enter God's presence. So like I mentioned before, at my congregation here in St. Louis, we do the confession absolution first, then we have what we call the entrance hymn, and then the service begins at that point and continues on. And we do this visibly as well. When we start the service, I and my assistants are in the back of the church getting ready to come in. We do the confession and absolution from the back. And then when the hymn starts, we turn and then we process in and begin the service that way. And so it's really preparation for coming into God's presence. Now to the question about how can a man forgive sins, this tends to be a stumbling block for many people, doesn't it? Well, how can a man forgive sins? Well, think of a story in Matthew chapter 9 where some people bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. because they think he can heal this man, and Jesus focuses on forgiving his sins first, and then he heals him. But in that story, and this is just absolutely wonderful, it's the Pharisees who get a little offended by this. How can he forgive sins? They say, this man's blaspheming. You know, only God can forgive sins, sort of thing, right? So it's funny, when people say this, I think, you're acting and talking just like the Pharisees who are against Jesus. What's going on here? But the point of the story is that Jesus forgives the man's sins first, and then he raises him and lets him walk. You know, get up from your bed, go home. And then the crowds marvel at something here in verse 8. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. Right? Because what does Jesus do? He's forgiving sins right here on earth. And he's also giving that same authority. He's authorizing, say, his disciples, his pastors, to forgive sins. It's still Jesus forgiving the sins. He's just using you and I as his mouthpieces.
So when it says that,
so how can a man forgive sins? How can a man forgive sins? It's Jesus forgiving sins. It's just, you know, you and I using our mouths to proclaim that.
So when the text says that they were at awe because he gives such authority to men, I mean, that's a plural there. So it's not talking about that this man, Jesus, walking around on earth can do this such things, but that this is actually bestowed to men on earth.
Right, exactly. Now, it's easy to say, based on this passage I brought up, that, well, Jesus can forgive sins because he's God. Well, he's also a man, right? But you make a very good point. He says he's given such authority to men, plural. And this makes me think of John 20, where Jesus institutes what we call the office of the keys. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven them. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That's what he does after his resurrection, when he sends his disciples, his apostles, out to be the first pastors, we might say.
All right, let's take a break right there. We're talking with Pastor Randy Asbury. We're doing a walkthrough Christian worship to understand, what's going on in worship? Why are Christians doing the things that they do in worship? More on that right after this. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
This week, the Senate is holding hearings on Judge Neil Gorsuch, President Trump's pick to serve on the U.S. Supreme Court. It's such a critical time for our nation, so please join me in praying for God's blessings. Ask the Lord to guide the questions and discussion, and grant members of the Judiciary Committee and full Senate wisdom to carry out his will for America. Judge Gorsuch authored a book on assisted suicide and euthanasia, making a strong case for the protection of human life. Pro-euthanasia activists are working to stop his confirmation. As good stewards of our nation, you and I can add our voices by reaching out to our senators. You can do so at lifeissues.org, then click on the microphone icon. And please, be in prayer throughout this process.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Dr. Norman Nagel penned the introduction for the hymnal Lutheran Worship and gives this eloquent summary of the church's liturgy. Our Lord speaks and we listen. His word bestows what it says. Faith that is born from what is heard acknowledges the gifts received with eager thankfulness and praise. The rhythm of our worship is from Him to us and then from us back to Him. He gives His gifts and together we receive and extol them. We build one another up as we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Our Lord gives us His body to eat and His blood to drink. Finally, His blessing moves us out into our calling, where His gifts have their fruition. how best to do this, we may learn from His Word and from the way His Word has prompted His worship through the centuries. We are heirs of an astonishingly rich tradition. Each generation receives from those who went before, and in making that tradition of the divine service its own, adds what best may serve in its own day, the living heritage and something new. That's Dr. Norman Nagel in today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Randy Asbury, Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, talking today about the service of the church. And Pastor Asbury, after we have the absolution from God's called servants, we get into what is known in from the Latin word introit, or to enter. Tell us about this kind of this psalm, this usually responsive psalm called the introit.
Yeah, and in our New Hymnal Lutheran Service Book, it says introit psalm or entrance hymn. So that's where I got that language I mentioned before. But the introit is just an old Latin word that means he goes in, meaning he, the pastor, right? So like I mentioned before, at my congregation, we start in the back, and then, well, there's got to be some way to get the pastor from the back of the church up to the front or around the altar where the rest of the service can go. So music comes in, also as kind of travel time, if you will, for pastors and for things that happen during the service. And so introit is just a nice, easy term to remember. Oh, that's when he goes in. The pastor goes into the altar area, right? And the church has chosen traditionally psalms to do this. Psalms are the hymns of the Bible, you might say. Or you could do a hymn that fits the theme of the day. Now, the introit, or the psalm that's chosen, is chosen to fit the theme of the day, of the scripture readings coming up. So, again, we're kind of setting the table, you might say. What is God coming to serve us with? What message, what theme, what instruction, what comfort? And so the psalm or the hymn may will want to highlight that, okay, get people ready. Oh, we're going to hear about... for my church this coming Sunday, we're going to hear about Jesus feeding the 5,000. So it'll be something about Jesus, the bread of life, or Jesus feeding people, or Jesus taking care of us, or something like that. So we're setting the theme for that. And this is the first kind of the initial chance for people in the pew to, as we say, get involved, right? A lot of people say, well, we want more involvement from people. Well, the whole service is the people's involvement, right? They get to sing the hymns. They get to say amens and all that. But this is the way they get involved and say, oh, here's the theme for the day. So that's the introit.
Now, is this mark the actual proper beginning of the service? You mentioned earlier that confession absolution isn't actually yet the beginning of the service. Would you point to the entrance hymn or the introit as the beginning of the service?
Yes, yes. In fact, Lutheran Service Book does a great job of demarcating these. Confession and absolution comes first. That's preparation. But then when you go to the introit or entrance hymn, you might see on the page there the title, Service of the Word. Really what we're talking about in the Divine Service is two main parts, Service of the Word and then Service of the Sacrament. Right? Hey, we Lutherans are all about preaching the Word of God and giving out the sacraments of Jesus, right? So two parts there. And so, yeah, this is really the beginning of the service itself. In fact, technically, you could say we could even start the service right here with the introit or the entrance hymn. And in my congregation, we've done this for many years, during Eastertide, you know, time of joy and celebration after Christ's resurrection, we actually do not do the confession and absolution. And people ask me every year, why don't we do that? Well, because Lent has been our time of confession and absolution. Now we're in the pure joys of Easter, so we just jump right in with the entrance hymn or the introit.
Fascinating.
Yeah, so this is the beginning.
Then after that comes the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. What's this little quick little hymn, or this really this prayer? Why is it here in the service?
Well, I'm glad you mentioned prayer, because sometimes people confuse this with the confession and absolution, and they ask something like, well, didn't we just confess our sins? Why are we asking God for mercy on us again? And no, that's not the purpose. The Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, is a prayer. Now that we are in God's presence, now that our sins have been forgiven and we've sung the hymn or the psalm to get into God's presence, what's the natural thing for Christians to do? They pray. Right, and actually, if you trace the history of the Kyrie back a long time, this kind of goes back to when a similar thing happened when a king had gone off to battle against another nation, and he was victorious, and then he came riding back into the capital city, and people would sing his praises. Hey, he's the victor here. And they would also pray things like, Lord, have mercy, right? So as a way of showing that trust, that confidence in their king. Well, we're doing the same thing in our worship of saying, Lord, have mercy. And in other forms of the divine service, we actually can pray petitions, you know, for like the peace of the world, for the well-being of the Christian church, for all who are gathered here at worship, this kind of thing, in different petitions. All the while stressing that this is a time of prayer. Okay, God is gracious. Now we're coming to him in prayer, asking for his mercy on us and on all people.
And then we get into something known as the Gloria in Excelsis, or a glory to God in the highest. This is borrowing from a couple of scripture passages, morphing them into kind of one hymn of praise. Now, of course, we currently, as we speak today, we're in the season of Lent, and that's admitted during this hymn is admitted during the season. But normally, why did the Christians from antiquity use the Gloria in Excelsis at this part of the service?
Well, notice you mentioned it comes from a couple of different Bible passages. We like to do that. We like to smush Bible passages together sometimes, especially making sure they proclaim Christ and his work for us. So what are we doing in this hymn, the Gloria in Excelsis, the glory to God in the highest? We also call it a hymn of praise. Now we're praising God, and we're doing it based on this, on these couple of verses. One is the song that the angels sang when Christ was born, right? Glory to God on high and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. And then we, you know, go into a little, we praise you, we bless you, all that kind of stuff. And then we also wrap in there from John chapter 1 about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is just a time to say, oh, great, we're in God's presence. Okay, we're going to praise you, God, because you came into this earth as a man, as baby Jesus, and you're the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. So we're proclaiming the whole scope of salvation here, and you might even say we're kind of celebrating Christmas every Sunday when we sing this hymn. But in another note, you mentioned that we omit these for Lent and also the season of Advent, and that's because these times of the year are penitential times where we kind of restrain our joy. We hold back because we're in the mode of preparing and repenting and confessing our sins in a general way. And so that's why we omit these at certain times of the year. But the other times of the year, hey, this is time to praise God. All right, God, we're in your presence, and here's what you've done for us. You came into the world, and you saved us from our sins.
I've always found that significant, that the earliest Christians saw gathering together on the Lord's Day to hear his word proclaimed, to receive a sacrament. They found that as akin to going to the manger where Jesus is. I mean, this teaches us something about how Christians have always understood worship.
Yes, yes. In fact, here's a fun story. About a year ago, I had a couple come into my congregation. He's actually a lawyer. He grew up Lutheran, was confirmed Lutheran, but then when his parents moved some other place, there was no Lutheran church, they became Presbyterian or something like that. Well, he just came back to being Lutheran. And so we were, after Easter last year, we were going to some event, and he said, you know, I really appreciate the worship here at Hope. And I said, oh, why is that? He said, it's very incarnational, and that's what I need now. And I thought that was a great insight, that our worship is incarnational. It's bringing Christ right here, right now, you know, because Christ is right here. Again, divine service. God's coming into our presence, and he's giving us his gift. And so he caught on to that. And I think that's what the early Christians really had in mind when they put things like the Gloria in Excelsis here. Oh, we're in the presence of the Word made flesh of Jesus himself. So I think they were onto something there. Yeah.
This hymn concludes, or I should maybe just say the next thing after this hymn is the collect of the day. So the pastor will say, "The Lord be with you," and then there's always this. Well, how do you respond to that? There's "and with thy spirit," or in some cases, "and also with you," and then "let us pray," and then and then the pastor says a prayer that is again part of the theme of the day. Talk about that.
Yeah. So pastor and people greet each other, because up until now it's been, you know, kind of a formal thing. The pastor's walking down the center aisle, then we sing the prayers, then we sing the hymn of praise, the Gloria in Excelsis, and now it's time for a pastor and people to greet each other. We want to think kind of like a family setting or a home setting, where when somebody comes in, you say hi, you greet each other. And so that's what's going on here. And that's the main point. And then the collect of the day, that's just a fancy way of saying the prayer of the day. Collect might make us think of collecting all the thoughts and the prayers that are in the theme of the readings, and kind of, you know, condensing them down to, you know, like one simple thought, one simple theme. Here's what we're all about today. And that's what comes through the collect of the day. So that is one of the parts of the service that changes from week to week, because it's based on the theme of the day, right? So, for example, now we're in the season of Lent. We'll have Lenten-themed collects. Back at Christmas, we had very joyous Christmas-type collects there, you know, focusing on Christ being the Word made flesh or something like that. So, that's what the collect is for, again, to kind of set the stage, but also now we're getting down to business. Here's the point. Here's the reason why we're here, to listen to God's Word, and here's what we're going to hear about.
The next part that comes in the service is a reading of God's Word. Typically, there's an Old Testament reading, an epistle reading, and then a reading from the Gospel. And, you know, anyone who is just kind of a casual observer of what's going on would certainly see something special is going on in the reading of the Gospel, because you have perhaps an Alleluia verse before it's read, and then everyone stands and sings Glory be to thee, O Lord, and then Glory be to thee, O Christ, after the reading of the Gospel. Talk to us about this part of the service where we're actually listening to God speak, and particularly in the Gospel.
Yeah, like I said before, this is one of the two main parts, the service of the Word. So this is what we're building up to. Here's the high point. We get to hear God's Word. God's coming to speak to us now. And we get the Old Testament reading, somebody from the prophets, or, you know, Moses, or an Old Testament story, something like that. Okay, how did God deal with his people, or what promises did he make in the Old Testament? And then we might get a psalm in between that reading and the second reading. Again, time to reflect, meditate on what we've heard. Then we get a second reading, or the epistle reading. That's a New Testament reading, like one of Paul's letters, or one of Peter's or John's letters there. Again, to highlight the theme. Okay, what teaching are we hearing? What's God have to say to us here? And then we get the Gospel, and as you rightly said, this is really the high point. Why is this the high point? Because these are the words and the actions of Jesus. And that's why we do these special things, like the Alleluia verse, or this time of year, a Lenten verse, perhaps. And then the voices, or the singing there, voicing our praises when we announce the Gospel. Because here, Jesus is coming into our midst. We're hearing him. And so that's why we treat it with special special effect, you might say. And some churches, we do this quite often, especially like Easter coming up, we'll have a gospel procession where the clergy, the assistants actually go down, get the cross, get the book, and go down into the middle of the congregation and read the gospel reading from among the people. Again, that reminds us that this is Jesus coming into the midst of his people to give us his words of life.
And then usually after the reading of the gospel, there's a confession of a creed. It may be the Apostles' Creed, it may be the Nicene Creed, or in some cases it may even be the Athanasian Creed, that real long one, particularly focusing on the three persons and one divine being. Why do Christians today continue to confess these creeds? I mean, all of them are very old, from, you know, at least the 300s, if not older. Why do we continue to say these words Sunday after Sunday?
Well, for one thing, we are confessing the faith. So we've heard the Word of God. Now we're confessing, this is our faith. Here's what it's all about. It focuses on all of these creeds focus on the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you'll notice in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, the biggest articles are the second articles, right? Because they confess Jesus, who he is, what he comes to do. And so we're confessing, this is the Christian truth, the Christian faith. And when we're confessing these creeds, we're saying, this is the truth, not that. So not these other teachings. Because creeds like the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed were actually come from a time when there were false teachings going on. We better counteract that, is what the Christians said. And so when we're confessing these, we're saying, we agree with what God's Word teaches, and we are submitting ourselves to the truth of God's Word, and we're joyfully making it our own. One of our professors, Dr. John Kleinig, from Australia, had a great way of saying, when we confess these creeds, we're actually praising God. And when I heard that, I thought, great, that's a perfect way to introduce the creed, because it just kind of pops up in the service there. But I like to introduce it as people are getting ready and say, let us praise God as we confess the Nicene Creed. God is praised. God loves it when we confess his truth back to him. Kind of back to that divine service idea. God speaks first, we listen, then we confess back to him.
And then, looking at the clock, we better take a quick break, and then we'll move on in the service. We'll be talking about that sermon that comes after the hymn of the day. We're talking about the worship service of the historic Christian church. Why is it there? Why do we do the things that we do? And you're listening to Once for All. We'll be right back. More on this right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
The law is intent on killing us. And if you need proof of that, you just have to read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says something like this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and that whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable of hellfire. You see, that law that just stands there by itself, you shall not murder, could perhaps be keepable, doable. I could say that I haven't murdered anyone today because I haven't taken an ice pick to anyone's back or something like this. But when Jesus takes the law, he unfolds the fullness of it. He doesn't dull it. He makes it sharp so that this law cuts. So that when we see Jesus' definition of murder, we know that we have broken it and that this law condemns us. He does the same thing with the law against adultery. If you even look with lust, that you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus unfolds the spiritual use of the law, which is to bring us death, to show us that we've all broken the law. And what we deserve because of our breaking the law is God's wrath and his punishment. Then we are ready for Jesus' cross, because there he bears the wrath and punishment that we deserve because of our sin. There he takes it on ourselves. We murderous, adulterous, lying, blasphemous thieves, we who deserve God's wrath, instead Jesus gets it and we get his love, his smile, his forgiveness, his grace, his life, his hope. We get all of these things, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus died for us. So praise God that through the law we're killed, and through the gospel we're made alive.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your prayer life for this season of Lent.
And we're back talking to Pastor Randy Asbury on this edition of Once for All about worship and the liturgy. And Pastor Asbury, we just got done talking about the confession of the creed. At this time, a congregation may sing another hymn. And then comes, at least in the minds of some, to the reason we've all come for, the sermon, you know, where we can kind of sit back, relax in the pew a little bit, and now we can hear what the pastor has to say. But theologically, what's actually going on during the sermon time?
Well, yeah, they can't sit back and relax, because the point of the sermon is to make them sit up and pay attention, because this is God speaking to them based on the readings we've had, the time of year, some of the themes and things like that. How do these words from God get applied to us, God's people? That's the point of the sermon. And we do that in two ways. We do that in what we call law and gospel. We have, you know, we pastors have to show people and ourselves our sins in light of these readings from God's word, and then bring people the comfort of God's forgiveness, his life, his salvation, based on these readings that we've just heard. And so that's really the thrust of the sermon. And I might add, it's not supposed to be a long thing, right? Because it's supposed to bring together these readings. We've heard God's word. Okay, now how does this apply to me? Oh, that's how I've sinned. Oh, that's how Jesus forgives me. Oh, that's what Jesus means when he baptizes me, or something like that. And kind of another thing that the sermon does, it prepares us for receiving communion, the next part of the divine service, the service of the sacrament. And so it's getting us ready for all of this all at once here. And that's why it's so important. And, you know, people are hearing God's word. You know, it's also keeping the pastor on task. Okay, buddy, you get in the pulpit and you speak only what God has spoken in those words. Now apply it to us. You speak only what the Christian church has taught through the centuries, you know, keeping in line with the creeds we just confessed and all of that kind of thing. So that's what the sermon's all about, in a nutshell.
Now, there's some varying practice from service to service, but typically in the common service, what came after the sermon was a brief hymn based upon Psalm 51, the words of David, where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a free spirit." Again, I like to ask the question, why is this text at this place in the service, and what would you say about this one?
Yeah, we kind of confuse two things here. We see the word offertory when we're singing here, and right after that we see the word offering, you know, when we put our money in the plate or the basket and the ushers bring it forward and all that kind of stuff. And we think, oh, this is about the offering. No, not really. This is about kind of reflection on what we just heard in the sermon. Oh, now God has shown me where I've sinned. He's shown me where he's gracious and how he forgives my sin. Now we pray, okay, God, create in me a clean heart. So this is David's prayer of penitence after he confessed his sins, and then he could sing of God's forgiveness. Oh, God now makes me right. God now gives me a new heart. He restores me. So that's really what we're doing here. It also happens to be, you know, getting ready for the next part of the service there, the offering, and then after that, the prayer of the church. But that's really the thrust of it.
Well, I'll have you say a word about the offering. We won't just skip over it. But this is, I think, significant that, you know, I mean, certainly in our churches, we certainly could say, look, finances aren't a big deal. We have to pay the bills. Just drop it in the box on the way out, and we'll pay the bills. But I think there's something to be said that the offering is a part of the service. It's right in the midst of the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. Is there some significance in that?
Oh, yes. It is part of our worship. We are giving back to God what he has first given us. There's that theme again. I mean, God owns our money. God owns all the stuff in the world. The cattle on a thousand hills, as the psalm says. It's God's anyway, and when we're acknowledging that when we give in the offering. Oh, okay, God, here's this, you know, tithe or this offering. And what does the church use it for? Well, the church has to pay the pastors, has to keep the light bill on, has to pay for the heating and cooling and all of that and whatever other things go on. And so it's a necessary part of our worship. Oh, the church also is called to help the widows and the orphans, those in need. So, yeah, the church needs money. And so this is the congregation's way of saying, okay, yes, we want to support this gospel work among us of God's mercy reaching out into our community. And we do that by paying our pastor well and paying other staff members or taking care of the building or what have you. So a lot of needs that the church has, and money is God's gift to us to carry out these kinds of things on behalf of him.
After that is prayers of the church. And at our church, we start this by saying, let us pray for the whole people of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs. So there's kind of two categories of people that we're praying for, Christians and those non-Christians. Talk about the prayers of the church.
Right. It's kind of like St. Paul says in Galatians 6, let us therefore be ready to do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. Right. Now there he's talking about mercy work. We take the same thought and apply it to prayers. We're praying for the church. We're praying for our needs. We pray for the sick people, for the people who are shut in their homes and they can't get to church. We pray for all kinds of. We pray for the president, the Congress, the government, the military. We pray for all sorts of things. And so the church is a praying people. We pray to God. Okay, God, you know, work your will. You help these people. You help us to hold on to your word. You help us treasure and rejoice in your sacrament. You help us do all these things. And so it's the response of faith. Of now that we've heard the word of God and it's been proclaimed to us, now we pray. Okay, God, we thank you for your mercies. Now please help us help other people.
Pastor Asbury, our time is short. There's no way that we can do justice in the service of the sacrament if we set in on it now.
I'd have to do a part two, huh?
Yeah, I was going to say, maybe we could have you on for a second part. We can talk about that. But for the time being, talk to us about this service of the sacrament that the Lord has placed in our midst, in our worship, that we have the invitation and the joy to come and approach his altar and receive the very thing that we need the most, life, salvation, forgiveness through bread and wine, which is his body and blood.
Yeah, and again, this goes back to the divine service title that we've mentioned before. This is God coming to serve us. It goes back to that Exodus 29 passage I read, that this is God coming to visit us and be with us and bless us. And it happens very nicely here. This is kind of the high point, if you will, of the whole service is being able to commune with God. Here's Jesus coming in his body and his blood, and so this whole service of the sacrament is getting us ready for that, and we're singing his praises. He's the Holy One who's coming. We sing Hosanna. He's coming to save us now. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We hear the words of institution, where Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." And then we sing the Lamb of God, and we're saying, "Oh, here comes Jesus to take away our sins." And then after we take communion, then we sing another song, the Nunc Dimittis, the Song of Simeon. Okay, now the Lord can send me away in peace. I've seen the Lord like Simeon did back there in Luke chapter 2. And so we end on that note of joy there and on his blessing. So this is really what it's what the divine service is all about, is coming into God's presence so that he can come to us, speak to us, and most of all, give us his body and blood to refresh us, to strengthen our faith, to forgive our sins, to give us his life. I'm just rattling things off. Those aren't in any order of importance. They're all important. But this is Jesus coming to be with us, and we rejoice in that.
Would you talk?
That's kind of a good way to look at it overall.
Would you talk a little bit about the frequency of communion? There's churches who will maybe have it, you know, once a month, and then there's a lot of churches who will have it every Sunday. How should Christians be thinking about the Lord's Supper in terms of frequency?
Well, we don't want to make a law or a rule out of it, but I would say we want to receive it as often as possible, right? And every Sunday is not too much. I compare it to a husband and a wife, right? I tell the husband, do you tell your wife you love her? Oh, yeah, of course. How often? Oh, often. Well, do you ever say something like, well, I told you that a year ago. Isn't that good enough? Or a month ago, isn't that good enough? No, yeah, we want to enjoy that. So that's how we look at the Lord's Supper. We want to receive it as often as possible. And historically, the church has done it every Sunday for the most part. Now, in recent times, last two, three centuries, there have been movements that said, oh, it's not, we want to make it special, so we don't want it as often. Well, no. Think of it more like dinner time at the dinner table. You need that meal regularly. You need it to survive, to be strengthened. And that's why we really want to have the Lord's Supper often, because that's how Scripture talks about it. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. You know, so it kind of implies let's do it often and not put any restrictions on it. Now, are we saying everybody has to come every time? No. You know, if somebody's not ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, they can stay in the pew and wait. And that's okay. Nobody's going to judge them. But we want to offer it as often as possible, especially on Sunday mornings, because, hey, this is the Lord coming into our midst. Why not receive him?
With about 45 seconds for a response, speak to the person who's been to a service like what you're describing recently. And it's just really confused. I mean, we've been once, and it's just, I don't really know what's going on. What would you say to that person?
Give it time. Come back again. You will learn it. You will grow into it. You'll get more familiar with it. It's kind of like going to a foreign country, right? If I go to, say, France or England, those are foreign countries. I'm not going to know the lay of the land or where the streets go or where the grocery store is. But if I spend more time there, I'll learn those things. And so this is something we learn over time. It's not going to come automatically, but it is going to come over time. And you'll keep learning. You'll get more familiar, and you'll get more at home with it.
We've been talking with Pastor Randy Asbury. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Asbury, will you come back again and finish out this explanation of the divine service for us?
Oh, you bet. We have to do part two now.
Yeah, part two.
Of course.
Coming to a once for all near you. So stay tuned for that.
That's right.
If you missed any part of today's broadcast, I invite you to log on to our website, onceforallradio.com, onceforallradio.com, where you can listen to the rest of today's broadcast or any of our other broadcasts right there on the internet. Listen, download and listen at your convenience. And if you want to chime in with something that you heard, you can send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Thanks for tuning in. We'll talk to you again tomorrow at the same time at this station to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.